Well, let's open our Bibles at Malachi chapter 1. What do you do when your religion, your worship, your service for the Lord becomes routine? You still believe all the right things, you still do all the right things, but it's become a bit of a routine. You still pray, say your prayers, still read the Bible, but it's in a hurried sort of way. You get through it as quickly as possible. Your mind is elsewhere when you're praying. You turn up at church, but your commitment to the church is the absolute minimum that you can be a member and still get away with. You teach in junior church, but it's a bit of a drag. It's last minute. You muddle through the lesson somehow. What do you do when it's all become a bit of a drag, when it's all become routine? Well, if that's your problem, Malachi is your prophet. Because that's exactly the situation that he had to address. Now, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He prophesied after the exile. You will know, I'm sure, that God punished the apostasy and the idolatry of his people with 70 years in exile in Babylon. The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, the city walls were broken down, and Israel was deported as a nation to Babylon for 70 years. But amazingly, after 70 years, they were able to return. And they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the city walls. And Malachi prophesied a generation or two after that. One of the problems with second generation religion, second generation Christianity, is that it can become second hand. It can become a kind of family tradition that you keep going whether you want to or not. And that's what had happened in Israel. This was the second or third generation, probably the second generation, after the rebuilding of the temple, after the return from the exile, those exciting days. Israel had been cured of idolatry by the exile. She wouldn't be worshipping false gods again in a hurry. But the problem now for Israel was sheer apathy. She was orthodox, but half-hearted. Routine. People were still turning up at the temple. The priests were still going through the routine of offering the sacrifices, but they were offering second-rate sacrifices, even third-rate sacrifices. And we learn later on in Malachi that the priests couldn't be bothered to teach the people properly. We learn in chapter 3 that the giving was going down. We learn in chapter 2 that marriages amongst God's people in Israel were no different from marriages outside of Israel. In fact, some of them were even marrying non-Israelites. Divorce was creeping in. That was the situation amongst God's people when Malachi prophesied. So how does Malachi deal with this problem of apathy? What do you say to people who are reluctant to commit themselves to anything? Well, I'll do it if nobody else will. If you can't find anybody else, ask me. What do you do? What do you say to people who will only give an hour a week to church and who are reluctant to commit themselves? Do you berate them? Do you put them on a guilt trip? Well, Malachi will certainly give them a piece of his mind later on in the letter. But he doesn't start there. He starts with a simple statement, which is the cure for apathy. And you'll find it in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the cure for apathy. So what does Malachi do in this chapter? Two things. First of all, he reminds Israel of God's special love for her. This first sentence is the most important sentence in the prophecy. I have loved you, God has loved Israel. He's loved Israel in a special, particular way. He has chosen Israel. He has redeemed Israel. He has taught Israel. He has revealed himself to Israel. He has led Israel. He has preserved her. He has protected her. He has provided for her. He has committed himself to her in covenant, so that he now even refers to her as his betrothed, his fiancée. He has persevered with her all through the century. And he has done this for no other nation. He's done this for Israel and for Israel only. I have loved you, says the Lord. So the response of Israel is actually quite surprising, isn't it? Verse 2. But you ask, how? How have you loved us? I have loved you, says God to Israel. And the response is, how? Where is this love for Israel? After all, at this time Israel had been reduced to a tiny area, Judah. The new temple that had been built was very unimpressive compared to the old one, Solomon's temple. The old people who could remember Solomon's temple were very disappointed with the new temple when they saw it. And Israel was now, or Judah was now, part of the Persian Empire. It had a Persian governor in place. And so the people of Israel respond to Malachi by saying, how has God loved us? Where is this love that you're talking about? And in response to this cynical question, Malachi invites Israel to compare God's treatment of her with his treatment of her closest relative, the nation of Edom. Now Edom was Israel's near neighbor. She was roughly the same size as Israel. And she was actually descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Actually, Esau had actually been born first, before Jacob. So here was Edom, a similar size to Israel, a similar locality to Israel, next door neighbors, descended from the same family, descended from two twins. There was absolutely nothing to choose between Edom and Israel. But yet God had chosen Jacob and his descendants, and he had passed over Esau and his descendant, Edom. His dealings with Jacob and his descendants had been totally different from his dealings with Esau and his descendants. I have loved you, says God to Israel. Jacob I have loved. Esau I've hated. Edom had recently been completely destroyed. You can read about it there in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. So Edom had been completely destroyed recently. At the time of the exile, Edom had actually gloated over the face of Israel. And the Edomites had actually helped themselves to some of the leftovers after the Babylonians had besieged Jerusalem and deported the people. The little prophecy of Obadiah deals with that. And he predicted that Edom would be destroyed, and she was. Edom was destroyed. And the destruction had been total and complete. And Edom was now uninhabitable, and Malachi says she will never be inhabited again. The destruction is complete, it is total, and it is final. To Edom, God had chosen to show justice without mercy. Now that could have been you, Israel, Malachi is saying. that could have been you. After all, you're just as stubborn a nation, just as rebellious, just as wrath-deserving a nation as Edom. Your whole previous history, Israel, has been one of stubborn resistance to God's law. It has resulted in God's judgment, in the exile. God had disciplined Israel, but he had not destroyed Israel. He had destroyed Edom, he had not destroyed Israel. He had disciplined Israel, he had not destroyed her. She had gone into exile, but God had graciously brought her back home. The temple had been rebuilt. God's judgment upon Israel had been real, but it had been with a view to her purification, not to her destruction. In fact, his judgment upon Israel had been part of his love for Israel. It had been a loving father intervening to stop his child committing spiritual suicide. That's what you would expect a loving father to do. So, God has shown Israel a very special love that he has not shown to other nations, even a nation like Edom, which is Israel's closest relative. He had loved Jacob and his descendants in a way that he had not loved Esau and his descendants. He had treated Edom with justice. He had treated Israel with grace and with mercy. And this had nothing whatsoever to do with any merit, any goodness on Israel's part. Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll be familiar, I'm sure, with Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says this to Israel: "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Why? Well, he doesn't tell us why. He just tells us what the reasons were not. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. So, God had chosen to love Israel in a way that he had not chosen to love other nations, even Israel's closest relative. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find exactly the same emphasis. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why have you been redeemed? Why have you been redeemed from sin? Why have you been reconciled to God? Why have you been included in God's people? Why are you bound for a future inheritance which is beyond imagination? And the rest of the world just isn't interested. Just doesn't want to know. Bound for judgment. Why are you a Christian? It is because God has loved you. I'm not talking about his general love for all mankind, which causes him to provide for all mankind, which causes him to send his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, and his sun to shine as it is this morning on the righteous and on the unrighteous. I'm not talking about his general goodness, his general love to mankind. I'm talking about his special love. His special love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He chose us. And he chose us not because there was anything different about us, not because there was anything good, not because there was anything receptive in us. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians is full of this special love of God for his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. These are the people that God chose. These are the people that God loved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgression and in your sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. Those are the people that God loved. Did He love them because of anything good that He could foresee in them? Anything receptive that He could foresee in them? Not a bit of it. We were dead. We were controlled by the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. We were by nature objects of wrath. But, verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. I have loved you, God says to you this morning if you're a Christian. I have loved you. His love is eternal, as we've just seen. He chose us before the foundation of the world. His love is personal. He chose you. He loved you before the foundation of the world. His love is sacrificial. You get that in Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. Be imitators of God therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His love involved the Lord Jesus giving Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His love is eternal, His love is personal, His love is sacrificial, His love is paternal. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. His love is paternal, His love is even marital. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. His love for the church, for you, is marital. He regards you as His bride. He is passionate about the church. He is hurt when the church does not respond in kind to that love. He is hurt, He is grieved, He is jealous when His people flirt with other rival gods. That's the kind of love with which God has loved you this morning. It's a love that trains, it's a love that disciplines. It's a love that won't simply leave us as we are. So maybe there are non-Christians who you know are living an easier life than you are. A comparatively trouble-free life, perhaps. But their ultimate fate is the fate of Eden. They're heading for doom and destruction. You're heading for heaven and for glory. God has loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. It should fill us with humility. Why me? There's no answer to that. Don't try and come up with an answer. It's not because of God foreseeing anything in you. There's no answer. Why me? It should fill us with humility. It should fill us with dignity. God loves me. God has chosen me. Christ died for me. That, what dignity that should give to him. I don't know whether you know the story about the little boy who was being mocked in the playground because he was adopted. And he put up with it for a while. And then he said, at least my parents chose me. They had to have you. They chose me. Well, that's the sort of love that you have been given by God if you're a Christian this morning. What dignity that gives you. What humility it gives you, and yet what dignity it gives you. What gratitude it should give you. What joy it should give you. And it's when we lose sight of that love, God's special love for me. God's special love. It's when we lose sight of that that our worship and our service becomes half-hearted and nominal and minimal and mechanical. So that's the first thing that Malachi does. He reminds them of God's special love for them. And then the second part of his first chapter, Israel's appalling response to God's special love. Israel's appalling response to God's special love. How is Israel responding to this favor with which they've been treated? Well, their response, says Malachi, is insulting. It's not that they're worshipping other gods. The exile cured them of that problem. That used to be their problem, but not anymore. It's not that now that they're worshipping other gods. They're going through the outward motions of worshipping Yahweh. But their worship is pathetic. It's dishonoring. It's insulting. It's not real worship at all. That's the message of the rest of Malachi, the rest of the whole book of Malachi, actually. In those days there was such a thing as respect. There isn't nowadays, but in those days there was such a thing as respect. Fathers were respected by their sons. Masters were respected by their servants, or employers by their employees, we might say today. So God says in verse 6, can't I expect at least the sort of respect that you instinctively give to earthly fathers or earthly employers? Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. The priests should have been correcting, reforming, but the priests were actually the worst offender. What was happening? Well, the book of Leviticus, the law of God, the law of Moses, is absolutely clear that the sacrifices brought to God had to be the best, the very best. Leviticus says that the sacrifices, the animals that Israel brought to God had to be young, healthy, unblemished animals. The sort that if they'd sold, they'd have got a good price for. Those were the kind of sacrifices Israel was supposed to bring to God. And God wouldn't accept anything less than that. But people were bringing animals for sacrifice that they didn't want. They were bringing animals for sacrifice that they wouldn't have been able to sell. Blind animals, crippled animals, damaged animals, unhealthy, diseased animals. Anything would do for God. And the priests were going along with this. They couldn't be bothered to correct the people. They couldn't be bothered to instruct the people. They just offered whatever the people brought. Anything would do for God. Try offering that to your governor, says Malachi. Verse 8. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. The governor here is the Persian official who was responsible for the administration of the province of Judah. It may even have been Nehemiah. It may not, but it may have been Nehemiah. Now, if the Persian governor came to town, says Malachi, you'd give him your very best. There'd be a pretty exotic meal provided for him. There'd be some pretty expensive gifts exchanged. And he'd be deeply offended if there was anything less than that. And you would be deeply ashamed. But for me, you bring your rubbish. You bring what you would never dare to offer to the Persian governor. And he's nothing, he's nobody compared to me. Verse 14, I am a great king, never mind your Persian governor. I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What are you bringing to me? It's not that they were so impoverished that they had no decent animals to bring. They were deliberately keeping their best for themselves and offering to God what was second rate or even third rate. Look at verse 13. Second part of verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. So these were people who could have offered much better stuff, but they weren't doing it. They were offering the stuff they didn't want. And it was an insult to God. And it was an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect offering these sacrifices were intended to foreshadow. And not only was the matter insulting, the manner was also insulting. Look at verses 12 and 13. You profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible, and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the whole business had become a tedious routine. It had become a weariness. It had become a burden, a duty to be got through as quickly as possible. So that's what was happening in Judah at the time of Malachi. How does it apply to us? Our worship since Jesus came and offered that final ultimate sacrifice, of course, is different from Israel's worship. We don't offer animals anymore. We offer living sacrifices. We offer ourselves. Our bodies. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We offer ourselves, we offer our bodies, our energy, our gifts, our minds, our service. We offer our tongues in praise. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We offer our substance in giving to God and giving to others. With such sacrifices, says Hebrews, God is well pleased. So we still offer sacrifices, not blood sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but there are still gifts, there are still offerings to bring to God. And what are we bringing to God? Are we bringing our best? Are we bringing our very best? Are we bringing our all? What about our church life? What about our church attendance? Do we attend if there's nothing else to do? Not if the children don't want to come, of course. And don't ask me to turn up more than once a week. Maximum of 1 hour, 90 minutes at the very, very limit. And then I'll be off and you won't see me again for the week. And we half listen to the sermon and forget it straight away. We mindlessly sit through the prayers and we mouth our hymns. And what about the Lord's table? Do we rush through that? How often are we there? And do we rush through it when we're at the Lord's table? What about our personal devotional life? 5 minute Bible reading? Hurried prayers? What about giving? What about our giving? Are we robbing God? Malachi chapter 3 talks about God's people robbing God. Doesn't just apply to church life. Doesn't just apply to our devotional lives and our spiritual lives. All we do, whether it's in church or at home or at work or in the community, all we do if we're Christians is done for Him. And it should be done with all our might and for the glory of God. Would your employer be satisfied with the commitment, with the standard that you offer to God? Or would you get the sack? So that's how this applies to us. And Malachi makes two very bold statements in this chapter. The first bold statement is in verse 10. Faced by this half-hearted routine worship, God says in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." God says, "I'd rather someone had the courage to shut the temple down for a while, rather than you just turning up week by week and going through this mechanical routine motion at the temple. I'd rather it just ended for a bit. I'd rather somebody had the courage to close the temple door, rather than you routinely going through this charade. I'd rather you stopped at home." And that is the Old Testament equivalent, it seems to me, of Revelation chapter 3, where God says to a big church, a successful church, a rich church, the church at Laodicea, He says, "Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In other words, you'd rather the church didn't exist if it was just a lukewarm church. So that's the first bold thing that Malachi says. And then the second bold thing that he says, which is even bolder. Look at verse 11. "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." The time is coming when pure worship, pure offerings will be brought to me by the nations, by the Gentiles. Because I, verse 14, am the king, a great king. My name is to be feared among the nations. And I'm perfectly capable of looking after the honour of my name. Earlier prophets had clearly predicted that the God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel would be worshipped by the nations. Even traditional enemies of Israel, like Assyria and Egypt, would be alongside Israel in the people of God. Read the end of Isaiah chapter 19 sometime, if you don't believe that. Egypt will be one third, Assyria will be one third, and Israel will be one third of my people, says God at the end of Isaiah chapter 19. And they'll all be bringing worship to me. Even my traditional enemies, even the Edomites, if there's any left, they'll be bringing worship to me. Pure worship. And Jesus said to a woman at Samaria on one occasion, "That hour has now come, when it's irrelevant whether you worship in Zion or on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. But true worship is about to be offered to the Father in spirit and in truth through the Lord Jesus, who gives the Spirit and who is the truth, and without whom no true worship can be offered. That time has come, says Jesus, because I have come." Worship is no longer tied to a particular locality. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. I'm going to be worshipped, says God. I'm going to be worshipped. If you don't do it, I'll find somebody else who will. It's exactly what God did. That's exactly what he does. That's why in some countries today you've got Christians who think nothing of walking miles to church, and spending as long as they can when they get there. You would, wouldn't you? If you'd walk 10 miles to get there, you wouldn't want to be there for an hour and then go walk 10 miles back home. You'd want to be there as long as possible if you'd walk 10 miles to get there. And in other countries of the world, you don't find people complaining about a service that lasts more than an hour and a quarter. They'd be disappointed if that was all they got. God will get the worship he wants. If we don't give it him, he'll find others who will. Okay, so that's the message of Malachi chapter 1. So what do we do? Do we go away and pull our socks up? Do we grit our teeth? Do we come to church more often? Do we extend our quiet times to 10 minutes instead of 5? Do we up our giving? Well, if you do, it'll last about a fortnight, I predict. Far more important than that is to meditate on the opening statement of this prophecy. I have loved you. Do you really believe that? Meditate on the opening statement of this prophecy until you do really believe it. Until your heart is warmed by it. Until it's melted by it. And until you find yourself loving him in return. So that whatever you do, whether you come to church once or twice on a Sunday, you come with love. And you come to really give to him. And you come because you really want to. And you come to give it all you've got and give him all you've got. And you don't just do that in church. You do it outside church as well. Meditate on this statement, I have loved you. Until you really believe it. Until your heart is warmed by it. And until you love him in return. And then you will give him your all. And you'll give him your best.